You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Well, good morning. It's nice to have you all watching from home online, and been a weird morning, as Kim mentioned earlier, but I'm really proud of our team and how we've pivoted, having to deal with some water coming into the building. You never want water coming into the building in an otherwise a controlled manner. We had a burst water pipe, but we have been able to pivot to live stream, which is language we were using a few years ago, language I thought we would never have to use again, but I am thankful that we have the technology that allows us to bring God's Word and to bring a time of worship and prayer together for you from wherever you're watching, and that you could join us in that way is pretty powerful. In fact, it reminds me that the early church, that the New Testament church, would gather together, but they would read letters from pastors, from the apostles, that would center their worship, and that they would think and meditate and pray on, and that would be how they would grow spiritually. And it's so cool that even now we read those letters, but back in those days, that's how they communicated the gospel. That's how they communicated the truth. And we've been looking at one of those letters from a pastor to a beloved church, that is Paul. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Just a couple of things before we do. We had planned to take three Sunday nights and do kind of a deep exploration of discipleship and looking at the topics of identity, purpose, and belonging, and how the gospel, how Jesus grace and truth kind of informs how we live as Christians in the world. We're going to push those by a week, so we'll start that again next Sunday. And if you're planning on joining us tonight, that's not going to happen. Join us next week along the way. We were going to talk today about how the gospel, how grace and truth forms our identities, how it establishes us in God's original purpose and design. And what the church is it's a group of people who have all chosen to believe that. That is where some of these powerful truths kind of get into our hearts, get inside of us, and bring about change. And as we all do that individually, what we see is that it forms us corporately, that it's what defines us as a church. You see, grace forms our corporate identity as much as it forms our individual identity. Grace is the basis for functioning within the church. Grace is how, together, we see God accurately and then worship Him. Grace is how we see one another accurately and fellowship and have friendship with one another. Grace is how we see ourselves accurately in discipleship, and grace is how we see the world accurately in mission. And those four things are kind of the four cornerstones of what it means to be a church, that we worship together, we fellowship together, we pursue discipleship together, and we're on mission together. For Paul, the church was central to Christian existence. He would have never conceived of Christians not being a part of a local church. Rather, he believed that Christians lived in such a profound relationship with one another that when one person experienced pain and hurt, they all did. They were a community of brothers and sisters with a radical interconnectedness. And these relationships was where grace and truth would unite, where it would be formed. You can know a lot about the gospel. You can know a lot about grace and truth, but it's in the relationships that those things find themselves manifest. And in fact, it's the relationships within the church that show us that Jesus is present. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to a beautiful picture of what the church is like in Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to start there today. In Hebrews 12, verse 24, the writer of Hebrews gives us kind of this picture of the invisible church, this beautiful, majestic description. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion," that is the place where God lives, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel." There's a lot going on in this passage, but what I want you to see here is that the author is telling telling us that when the church gathers together, it's doing it spiritually as much as it's doing physically. He's describing the spiritual nature of the church, a place of worship, a place of eternity, a place where Jesus is, a place that is accessible for those who are trusting in his salvation. The church is simultaneously spiritual and physical. It is simultaneously universal and local. It is simultaneously invisible and visible. And it's in that tension that we often get hung up. Is what we see described is so powerful, is so wonderful, it speaks to our imaginations in such a way that we enter into the physical, the local, and the visible with an expectation that is going to be let down, right? The church being local feels the opposite, that it's not really a festive gathering, but sometimes a predictable service, that it's not necessarily an assembly of the chosen, but a weird group of people who have little in common. That we come not before God as a judge, but we come before a God that is small and seemingly powerless at times, who will never question us. We come not with righteous people made perfect, but with sinners who refuse to change. And we come to see not Jesus as the mediator, but really a Jesus who is more like a life coach or a mentor, or is maybe even sometimes not there at all. We have this hope for what the church could be as described in Hebrews 12, and yet the reality is that it's often not like that. It's a good reminder for us today, a little ironic that this is our passage when we're not able to gather together in person, but just a reminder of what's going on even as we are scattered across our region, that Jesus is still being magnified and that we are united in a spiritual realm with one another and worshiping him. And yet, sometimes that's not our experience. The passages that lead up to the verses in Hebrews 12 of this description, he calls them to really kind of push into the physical relational realities. He says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many." He's speaking to the fact that churches are going to be places where bitterness and unforgiveness and broken relationships will exist. But we have to hold on to what the church is in the invisible realm as we live it out in the visible realm. And what is that? That we manifest Jesus in forgiveness and in hopefulness. For Paul, forgiveness was of paramount importance for the sinner and for the church. The degree to which forgiveness was offered was the degree to which the intangible presence of Jesus was among them. And that's why we do not give up on the church. We do not give up on one another, even as we sometimes find that let down. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we've been kind of navigating this book of the Bible where Paul is speaking to a church that he loves and giving them guidance and direction. And what we're going to see here today is him calling them to do the hard thing, which is to work out forgiveness, is to make sure that nothing is threatening Jesus being present with them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul has just described in a very non-defensive way the criticism that he's been under. He's told them that he's upset, that they're upset, that he's let them down and disappointed them, but that they were all things out of his control. In verse 5, he goes on and continues to speak in a very specific way about someone who was caused him pain and therefore caused the whole church pain. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "If anyone has caused pain, he's caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven everything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." What's happening here? Well, the physical realities of relationships within the church have come to the forefront. That there has been a broken relationship, that someone has done something hurtful and harmful to Paul and then to others. They've had to enact what we call church discipline, which is calling out sin so that individuals repent, so that we can have restoration and a rebuilding of the love that exists within church when somebody hurts us. And they practice that. It's important for us to remember that the church is both relational and structured, that it has offices, that is, it has leadership, that it has administration, that it had systems at place in order to protect the people who are part of the church and the reputation outside of the church. It's something that is still important today. Even though a lot of people push back at kind of the institutional or organizational elements of the church, they remain important because we want to love people. We want to make sure they're safe. We want to make sure they're protected. We want to guard our reputation. And so when people say, I want to join the church, we ask them to be baptized and then to declare a commitment in membership. Baptism is this action that Christians are called, are commanded to do by Jesus, where they identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. That to confess Jesus as Lord, they come before the church, they say, I'm believing and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. And in doing that, before the church, they're inviting the church to participate in their spiritual journey. It's something that they're then held accountable for, that if they bring things into their life, that they have patterns of sinful behaviors that are counter to the gospel, that are counter to a life in Christ, they're saying, hold me accountable for that thing. That's why we have membership. That's why we have members who have been baptized, so that we can protect our people, so that we can protect our reputation. The church is different than any other Christian organization. You can find Christian subcultures everywhere, but they are not churches. And this is the reason that we have a commitment to one another and an agreed upon set of values, agreed upon set of mission, directions, directives, and so on and so forth that is different than other organizations. So a Christian school is not a church. A Christian parachurch organization is not a church. Christian ministries aren't churches. They exist to support churches, to support families, to meet specific needs, but we have to remember that they are not churches. And sometimes they can get in the way. Sometimes Christians are more drawn to organizations that are meeting needs that they want to participate in, that are giving them help where they need it. And those things are important, but not at the expense of participation in the local church. It's just something to be reminded of, especially as we want to be a church that represents the gospel well in our community, that is committed to Jesus in growing in our relationship with him and in worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, you may come back and say, well, Pastor Ben, doesn't the Bible say that where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is? And isn't that a church? Isn't it a spiritual thing? What I love about it when people bring up that verse is that they missed kind of the rest of the verses all around it. That's words Jesus said. He says that in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. But it comes after verses 15 to 19, where he describes what we're talking about in accountability. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. He's saying, if your brother hurts you, if your sister sins against you, go and bring that to them. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Jesus getting very practical, saying, if there isn't repentance, go back with somebody else, bring a witness. If they don't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector. Break off the relationship from them. Jesus is saying to them that the relationships that exist within the church have to be guarded and protected. And when we're sinned against, there needs to be a protocol, a movement towards that. Because the church is unique in existing to manifest his presence, his forgiveness, his priorities, and testify to his resurrection and his kingdom. In order to do that, committed Christians come and they sacrifice and submit. And one of the ways they do that is by inviting other people into their lives. That's what's happening here. The church has experienced someone who has brought chaos and relational devastation. And they've gone to him, and they've said something along the lines of, we're worried about you. You've brought pain into your life. You've brought pain into our communities. You're doing things that are destructive, not just to you, but to others. There's chaos, and you're out of step with Jesus. That's the spirit behind accountability. It's the spirit behind church discipline. It's out of love that we bring these things with people. In Galatians 6, Paul talks to that group of churches in the province of Galatia and says, if someone is overtaken by wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves that you won't also be tempted. He gives guidelines for how to exist in these relationships when the inevitable happens, when people get hurt by other people's sinful actions. He says the spiritually mature should do it. Not those who would do it from a place of positional authority, who would do it in an abusive or controlling way, but rather a place of pastoral love. It's done in a gentle way, not in a condemning, not in a loud, not in an aggressive way, but in a gentle way. Done humbly, recognizing that when we're talking about sin, sin becomes tempting. The goal of discipline is always restoration through repentance. And in this case that we read about in 2 Corinthians, the discipline had brought about that desired end result. The individual was grieved. In verse 6, we read that the punishment by the majority was sufficient, and as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. This person was broken, seeing that what they had done was not just sin against God, but a sin against people who he loved and who loved them. And he was grieved with an excessive grief. He was broken in his sin. That, my friends, is true repentance. He's not being defensive in that moment. He's not minimizing his action. He's not trying to share ownership of it. He's not passing blame. He is overwhelmed by it. And so Paul says, so now gather him up in restoration. Love him. And he pushes them. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I am testing you to see if you are obedient in everything. I don't like being tested. I don't know anybody who really likes being tested, but Paul is saying, listen, you've got to do this thing, even though it's hard. What's he saying? He says, I know forgiveness is hard. Isn't it hard? Forgiving people who shouldn't have hurt us, who knew better, and letting them not face justice per se is a very difficult thing to do. Forgiveness might be the most difficult thing for Christians to do. It's hard. We remember that forgiveness is not getting over it, not moving on. It's not forgetting. That phrase, forgive or forget, not in the Bible. In fact, not even at all realistic. I've had my character maligned. I've had my questions and I've had my motives questioned. And I can remember all of those offenses in explicit detail. It's hard to forget. And every time I remember, I've got to be reminded to forgive again. It's not about getting on and moving on from it. It's not necessarily even about trusting. Forgiveness is not a restoration of an intimate and deep trust. It's just saying, I will not hold this against you, but I'm going to take my time to see if you are trustworthy. Forgiveness is hard because it's us absorbing the cost. It's acknowledging the possibility of getting hurt again. And we put up walls and we put up boundaries to ensure that doesn't happen. I've said it in the past, and I think it's an important thing to remember that Christians are people who are quick to forgive and slow to trust. And it's okay to live into that. We have to, though, embrace the possibility of forgiveness because that's how Jesus makes himself present. When we forgive one another, Jesus is showing that he is working, because that's a miracle. That's what makes Christianity, that's what makes being a Christian so profoundly beautiful, is that we manifest Jesus when we choose to forgive one another. Forgiveness always precedes repentance. We're not going to wait for somebody to apologize. We're not going to wait for somebody to forgive. We're going to forgive before that happens, so that nothing can get in the way of our relationship with Christ. This disinclination to forgive, this tendency to turn away from those who cause pain and embarrassment despite their repentance, loomed as kind of this threat to the church, to the unity of the church, that for the church in Corinth, the failure to forgive would have put them out of step with Jesus, and that's what Paul's worried about. And when that happens, we lose our witness. When that happens, he says right here, we become vulnerable to Satan. He says, we know what Satan's schemes are, and the temptation that Satan has put before you is to not forgive. Paul sees a spiritual conspiracy behind it, that there's a force working against them that is slowing down their willingness to forgive. And they have every reason not to. You don't know what's been happening to me. You don't know how this has affected me. I can't just get over this. And Satan knows that, and he speaks to us. And he leads us into that temptation, because his goal is to destroy the church and the people within it. His goal is to make it true that Jesus is not present in the church. And if he can cause us to not forgive, he accomplishes his goal. But Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. There's any number of different things that Satan does to deceive, to lead us astray, to ensnare us. Sometimes he sets traps for people. Oftentimes he accuses with shame. He'll exploit sinful decisions. He'll bring chaos into our lives. But Satan's subtle, yet maybe most powerful scheme is to convince Christians to withhold forgiveness. His goal is to make the church the opposite of what we read in Hebrews 12. His goal is to convince people in the church that they're the most important people there, that they have all the answers, that when their needs are not met, they should leave, that accountability is a threat to love, not an expression of it, and that when they're hurt, they should punish those who have hurt them. Paul identifies the source of that temptation to not forgive as having a spiritual source, that it is in Satan. And Satan is preying upon their anger. And so they were ignoring the repentance. They were ignoring the work of God at work in this individual's life. They were not living in grace. And that's when Satan wins. That's when Satan wins. Jesus, though, was at work. And the gospel that they were going to give was also the gospel that would soften their hearts. The gospel is real when we choose to forgive. And Satan could no longer accuse. Satan could no longer control with bitterness. Satan would be defeated and Jesus would win. How? When the church forgives. Forgiveness is liberating. It's being freed of being controlled by someone else's actions. Isn't that why we often put up boundaries? Isn't that often why we keep people at arm's length so that we won't get hurt? But in doing that, we're limiting the degree to which we can experience love, where we can receive and show love. Forgiveness is the means by which we live in intimacy, knowing that no one's actions can control us, even if they hurt us. Bitterness is this control. Bitterness gets deep inside of us and controls us in a powerful and profound way, to the point that we just give up even on the church. But a Christian is someone who is both forgiven and forgiving. Instead of carrying a record of wrongs, we worry about our own hearts. We worry about keeping them soft. We worry about letting cynicism or criticism come in to our relationships. Instead of being deceived or defensive, we want to examine our own hearts. That's how we get to the place of giving grace to those who are repentant. Understanding our heart is critical. We want to have repentance. We want to have hearts where Jesus is working. We want to remove anything that might get in the way of that heart. It sounds like this. A repentant heart says, here's what I've done. It's honest. It admits wrongdoing. A defensive heart says this, but look what I did right. It tries to divert. It tries to dismiss and minimize the offense. A repentant heart says, here's how I contributed to the conflict. A defensive heart says, look what's been done to me. I only did this because you did this. You ever have those? Did you hear that this morning, maybe? A repentant heart says, what I did was a big deal. A defensive heart says, it wasn't that bad. You should just get over it. A group of people with repentant hearts, with soft hearts, never have to worry about being out of step with Jesus. A group of people with soft hearts, repentant hearts, will recognize the schemes of Satan. A group of people who are embracing the gospel as Jesus' gift to them that overflows into relationships with others will never lose its effectiveness. It'll still be difficult. We're still going to get hurt. The church, we all know, is full of hypocrites. We've accepted that. But it's forgiveness that allows us to walk in love with one another. When together we tune our hearts to Jesus and are not threatened by accountability and are not constantly questioning authority and we're willing to forgive even prior to repentance, that's when we touch that description in Hebrews 12. That's when we're participating in something that is eternal, something that is transcendent, and something that is transformational. That is when we get a glimpse of what God is doing in our midst, when we're willing to let Him work on our hearts and extend that work into the hearts of others. That's when Jesus will be present. That's when Jesus will be powerful. That's when Jesus will be glorified. Jesus was concerned about this as well, and he even went so far as on the Sermon on the Mount to say this, if you come to worship, if you come to the altar with your sacrifice and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave it and go make that right with him. Jesus would later embody that forgiveness when on the cross he would intercede on behalf of those who in their non-repentant state were crucifying him when he would say, Father, forgive them. We're worshiping from home today. We're not in the room together. The truth is that there is something spiritual happening. The truth is, though, that what's in the physical still matters. Our relationships still matter. The band's going to come up and we're going to sing a few more songs and we're going to think about these things and you have an opportunity and might be providential in a way, it might be God's ordering of things where before worshiping, before singing, you send a text asking for forgiveness, where you reach out to somebody who you've offended, where you take seriously Jesus' words of leaving your sacrifice of worship at the altar and going and making yourself right with your brother or sister. Doing that makes our hearts soft and allows us to embrace the power of worship. It may be here today that you're just feeling just the weight of sin and shame, that past events are being brought to your mind and those memories are being played upon by Satan, and he's saying, you will never be loved, you will never be accepted, you will never be forgiven. But you can hear the words of Jesus even say, Father, forgive them. And when we think on the cross, we remember that he went there so that we could know a life not defined by sin and shame, but rather freed to walk in newness, to walk as righteous people being perfected. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Can I pray that you'd believe that this morning? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we come before you in humility, recognizing that there are times where Lord, we know that our sin hurts other people. A harsh word or a dismissive tone or aggressive and abusive actions or language has wounded people, has marred their understanding of themselves. We repent of that this morning. Ask your forgiveness, and as we receive your forgiveness, would you give us the boldness and the courage to ask for forgiveness from those whom we've hurt? Lord, when we recognize that we're the objects of forgiveness, we need to be overwhelmed to offer that forgiveness in return today. And if the memory is not maybe of our own actions, of our own sin against others, but instead sin done to us, would you give us the courage and the boldness to forgive those who have hurt us? To forgive those who have hurt us, especially the ones who are supposed to love us, especially the ones who are supposed to protect us. To forgive our parents, our siblings, our friends, our brothers and sisters at churches, even pastors that were negligent. Lord, would you grant us the grace to offer forgiveness so that nothing can harden our hearts? I confess, Lord, that there's a lot of cynicism and criticism and defensiveness in my own heart that both minimizes my sin and maximizes somebody else's. Would you grant me the kindness to bring me to a place of repentance and forgive even as I wait for an apology to come or for someone to be grieved over their sin? That bitterness wouldn't have a place amongst us. Instead, we would just know and love you more because of your gospel. Jesus, make yourself manifest in our forgiveness of one another. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.